Hadn't the Lord been good to us?
Absolutely.
Yes, sir.
I can't think of a better place to be than church.
Yes, sir.
And the psalmist said, "I was glad when they said unto me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'"
Yes, sir.
That, I believe he wrote that. That was wrote for me.
Amen.
When the Lord saved me at the age of 40, back in 2011, I can't tell you how important it is to me.
Amen. Yes,
church is my life. And it's an honor to be serving the Lord.
Yes,
and
sir.
And where I was, had the opportunity to last night. How long would you like for me to be up here, Pastor? I'm sorry. Had the opportunity last night to sit down with my best friend in the world. He was my best man, grew up with him. We've been friends for 37, 38 years. And he moved from upstate South Carolina, where I've lived my whole life, and he moved up to Seymour. Is it Seymour? About 5 years ago. Well, last night we had the opportunity to go over and sit down and fellowship with him and his family. And in the 5 years that he's been up here, he's in church, and he's doing really well. And it just blessed my heart to see, sitting at his table, drinking coffee, just to see what the Lord's done for us. And I'm gonna be honest with you, I never would have thought that I'd be where I am today. And it's all because of the Lord. The Lord's been real good to me. He's blessed me with a loving wife that loves the Lord dearly and stands by her husband, and two children that stands with their daddy, and they've got the burden for Japan. So with all that being said, my name is Brother Chris White, and we're with World Harvest Baptist Missions. Brother Dean McNeese is the director of our mission ministry. We're through the local church. We're out of Mountain View Baptist Church in Cowpens, South Carolina. It's not far from Spartanburg, just a little town there. Our church is right off the Interstate 85. You can't miss it if you ever go to North Carolina on 85. It used to have a really, really big red cross on the side of the interstate there. And that's our church. But Brother Dean is not just the director of our mission board and my mentor outside of my pastor, but he's one of my dearest friends. And I love him dearly. We had the opportunity to just me and him to spend the last week of January and the first week of February. We had the opportunity just me and him to spend time and preach in the church that we're called to in Japan. And the Lord has just been working in our hearts and moving and in such a way that I can't even begin to stand up here and tell you, or I would take us well into the evening, what the Lord's done to us, for us, and showed us. But I'll back up a little bit. I got saved whenever I was 40 years old in 2011. I just gave my age away. And I got saved at Mountain View Baptist Church. My wife, she went to school there. Her parents have been there for 56 years. So that's all she's ever known. And when I met my wife, the first thing that she asked me was, "Are you saved?" And typical answer for someone that's not saved. But is a good person.
Yeah.
Right. Is, "Oh yeah, I'm okay. I'm good.
Yeah,
I'm right. Yeah, I'm all right." Mm-hmm. So we got married, and like I said, everything good happened to me at Mountain View Baptist Church. And in 2011, I got saved. And it wasn't long after that the Lord called me to preach. He made that clear to me, and I was terrified of it. But as soon as he called me to preach, he put missions, he just embedded it in my heart. And I wanted to be I'm just a country boy from three red light town in South Carolina, and two of the red lights are fairly new. So, I says, "Lord," I says, "I'll do whatever you want me to do, but I had my onlys like Solomon had." And so I decided, I says, you know, I knew missions was in my heart, so we took a trip out west and went to Wyoming, and I was going to go out there and I was going to preach to the ranchers and all this stuff. Well, about 3 days into that trip, survey trip, if that's what you want to call it, the Lord showed me, I had to get you all the way out here, your hard head, to show you that this is not where I'm calling you. So we came back home, and I was working. I worked in engineering for my whole life. I was in maintenance. And it was one night standing in our dining room at the house. My wife looked at me, and she says, "You know what the Lord is calling you to do." And the Lord had been dealing with her and myself about Japan. And we didn't even speak to each other about it.
Wow.
That was the last thing that we was going to do, was talk about Japan. The last thing I was going to do, she was sold out. The preacher told me the other day, says, while you were praying about it, she was packing. and I'm thankful for a wife that will listen to the Lord and follow her husband. And so I surrendered right there in my dining room. I tell everybody that's whenever I totally sold out to the Lord, and I gave him everything. I not only gave him my life, I gave him my family. I gave him everything in my life and said, "Lord, I'll go." So we took a trip to Nagoya, Japan in 2017, took our first survey trip. And you know, we got over there and we knew, when we landed landed there at the airport, we knew Japan, this is it. The Lord has called us to Japan. I mean, it was just all over us. But through that 17-day trip, which Nagoya is the third largest city in Japan, we knew that the Lord didn't want us there. So with all that being said, I was discouraged, because I have so many, my life is surrounded around missionaries and people in the church, and I'm around a lot of missionaries, and to hear them know exactly where they're going to go, and to be able to stand up there and say, "This is where we're going, this is what we're going to be doing, we're going to be serving here," I got really discouraged. I got very, very impatient, I'm not going to lie to you, and it was just it. I was like, "Man, Lord, please just open up a door for me and show me where you want us to be." So we come home from the trip, and for about 2 years, we were on deputation to Japan. Church planters, but I couldn't tell nobody where we was going exactly. And the Lord, the whole time, had been dealing with me about a certain prefecture in Japan, and I didn't know why. And that prefecture is Nagoya, not Nagoya. I'm sorry, I'm getting mixed up. I didn't have my coffee this morning. So anyway, Saku City of Nagano, Japan. And I got to looking, and the Lord put some people in our path. They was on furlough, and they met us in Greenville, South Carolina, and we got to talking. And the next thing you know, we just wanted to meet some people from Japan. So the next thing you know, these people, it's like we'd known each other for years. We just meshed right up, and this man went on to, the pastor of the church went on to ask me if I wanted to take a trip, come out there and let them show us around out there, and this, that, and other. So I did. The Lord opened up a door for us to do that. These people just meshed right up with us, our beliefs, the doctrine, I mean, everything. They're just like us. And this pastor had taken over his father-in-law's church, and he had had the church for 40-something years, and he passed away a few years ago. So to make a long story short, the Lord never did allow my family to go back with me to Japan on this second trip, and he did that for a reason. So I went, and I spent 5 days out there. All the way, they picked me up in Tokyo, and we had to drive way up in the mountains. It's where the Nagano Games was, the Winter Olympics back in 1998 or something like that. So it's beautiful. It's just really large, huge mountains, snow everywhere, and it's just a beautiful place. So it was dark whenever we was on our way up to this place, and I was very excited. I was just really excited. I had so many things that I was asking the Lord to show me, and this, that, and other. So when we got there, it was dark, and they put me up in this house. It was really nice, and it was large for Japanese standards. So I'm sitting there, had a sliding glass door. But it was dark when we got there, and about 4 o'clock in the morning, I got up, and I went and made me a pot of coffee. And I'm sitting there, and I'd been reading out of Acts all the way on the plane, and even before I took my trip leading up, I'd been reading in Acts and studying that a little bit. But as I opened up my Bible that morning, sitting at the dining room table with the sliding glass doors, and it was dark, and it was about 4 o'clock. The sun comes up about 4:30, 4:45 every morning, year-round in Japan. And then the sun, it's dark. It's dark at 5 o'clock every day. So I'm sitting there, and I open my Bible, and I start flipping. I'm going to go to Acts. I start, like I always do, I just start flipping from the beginning of my Bible, and I just kind of flip all the way through. And I stopped at Isaiah 64, and I don't know why. I'm just flipping, and that just kind of jumped out at me. And it was the Lord. That's all I can tell you. The Lord told me to stop right there and read. So I started reading, and this is what it's just a short chapter, 12 verses. I'm not going to read all of them, but I'm going to read you the first two verses. This, as the sun was coming up, I read, it says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations might tremble at thy presence." And as I'm reading that, the sun comes up, and as far as from here to probably the other side of the cemetery, not far at all, was Mount Asama, a live active volcano, snow covered. And the Lord told me right then and says, "You're home. This is where I'm calling you and your family." All them times that you've been wondering, asking them questions, I've been listening, but I had to bring you here to show you. He says, "I want you to look out through there." Now I'm sitting up on a big hill, mountains, valley. The valley down below is just thousands of houses. There's 100,000 people in Saku City. And there's one Baptist church, and that's the church we're going to be a part of, Faith Baptist Church of Saku City. And he says, "You see all them people down there?" He said, "They're lost, and they're going to go to hell. And this is where I'm calling you and your family." And I can't tell you the peace that overflowed my heart. It was right then and there that the Lord really started answering a lot of my prayers and started showing me a lot of things that I didn't even ask him for while I was there. You know, in Mark or in Matthew, it says that Joseph of Arimathea went and begged the body, Jesus Christ. He craved the body. There's never been more of a time that people needs to get the gospel. Right there is a picture of urgency. If you read that, there's a picture of urgency right there. And then he it's either in Mark, I might be getting them vice versa, but in Mark, he went boldly to Pilate. We need people that's going to go boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ and tell people about Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord's called us to do. The Lord has called my family and I to Nagano, Japan, as church planters. And we're honored to be able to go. Nagano, Japan, or the whole country of Japan, has got 128, almost 128 million people. And 0.4% profess to know the Lord as their personal Savior. I can't tell you the darkness. It's one of the most beautiful places I've ever set foot on. But as soon as you hit the soil and you step off the terminal into the airport, there is a sense of darkness and oppression that overwhelms you. It's dark. It's full of sin, full of demons. Demons everywhere. Sin, people just embedded in some of the deepest, darkest sins that you could ever imagine. And I'm going to read you a verse, and then I'll wrap it up. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." These people ain't got no hope that they know of. But I got hope for them.
Yes, sir. Yes.
There's hope right here.
Right. Right.
And I ask you, all I'm asking y'all to do, I don't have any complaints. The Lord's been good to me. When I was sitting over there, I was over there at the very beginning of February. Coronavirus was in China.
Right.
As a matter of fact, I was in Tokyo at the hotel the night before I had to catch my plane to fly home by myself. And I'm sitting there. I could only find one station that I could understand what they was talking about, and it was a news channel. And it was still in. And two people had started, I think they had two cases in Tokyo, so it hadn't even hardly got to Japan yet. The Lord showed me whenever I was right there, when you get home, Chris, I want you to be content where I'm going to have you. And when I got home, we had about two meetings, and then everything stopped for about 3 months, nothing. And the Lord prepared me and told me over there, says, I'm going to have you somewhere, and I want you to be content where I'm going to have you. The Lord's got a plan. Everything that's going on, the Lord has not been caught off guard.
You're right. Yeah.
The Lord knows exactly what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And you're looking at a missionary that has no complaints.
Amen.
I have nothing bad to say about anything that's took place in our lives.
Yeah.
And the Lord's been nothing but good to me, and I haven't deserved any of it. So all I'm asking y'all to do is just pray for us.
Amen.
The Lord's going to get us to Japan when he wants us there. I sure hope I'm there by the time I'm 50. but y'all please pray for the White family. And I know I've been up here for a little bit, but I appreciate you, Pastor, for just letting us come and share our burden to Japan. And pray for Japan. I've got prayer cards that I'll leave, and I would ask you to please put that on your refrigerator. That's the most visited part of your house, probably. Or you can put it in your bathroom, but I'd rather you put it in your refrigerator. So put a picture on our refrigerator and pray for us. And I can't promise you I'll call your name out every day, but every day I do call out the names. I ask the Lord to please be with the churches that's allowed us to be in there, be with our supporting churches, be with the churches that allows us just to come and share our burden. And I promise you, he knows y'all's name. And he will, because we're in a lot of churches. I can't name every church. But he knows y'all's name, and I will be praying for y'all, and that's my word, I promise you. Pastor, thank you.
I appreciate his testimony. You know, sometimes when we ask the Lord for something, for wisdom, for direction, you know, our hope is that God immediately answers that prayer. That's what we want, isn't it?
Right.
But sometimes God has to take us on a journey to get us where he wants us to be. And we believe that's all the will of the Lord. And so we appreciate that. Thank you, brother. Miss Megan, if you will, you come and you sing a song or two, and then I'm going to preach to us.
From out of nowhere, the blue sky grew dark, and without any warning, it seemed your whole world fell apart. Right now you're wondering, does the Master even see? Does he know where I'm standing? Has he forgotten about me? But the unexpected storm,
Amen.
It didn't take him by surprise.
Amen.
Right now he's watching you, and I know he'll see you through, safe on the other side. You don't have to be afraid of the thunder and the rain. 'Cause in the shelter of his arms, he'll keep you safe from harm through
Amen.
The unexpected
yes.
storm.
Yes, he will.
Every trial has a reason, though it's hard to understand. Every trial has a purpose. It's all a part of His plan. And through all of your questions, He will never leave your side. Yeah. Oh, but He'll be your refuge until the storm passes by. Yeah, that's right. Because the unexpected storm, it didn't take Him by surprise. Right now He's watching you, and I know He'll see you through, safe on the other side. You don't have to be afraid of the thunder and the rain. He's in the shelter of His arms. He'll keep you safe from harm through the unexpected storm.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Sister Megan. All right. If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, why don't you grab those with us and turn to the John and the fourth chapter, the Gospel of John and the fourth chapter. And we've been preaching on these Sunday mornings through the Gospel of John, and we've come to the fourth chapter today, a chapter that we are mostly familiar with. I'm sure that you have all heard the story of the woman at the well and are well familiar with that. But the Bible says that the goodman of the household has to bring out of the storehouse things new and old. And so you maybe have heard this story, but you just act like it's the first time. And it'll help us both, okay? John chapter 4. If you want to stand, I'm just going to read the first four verses. And we'll preach through a good part of the chapter, so I encourage you to leave your Bible open, please. But we'll read the first four verses. You'll know where we're at. And then we'll pray together and you could be seated. John chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore Jesus knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Verse 4 says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Father, I pray that you would add your blessings to the reading of your word. Help us for the next few minutes, we pray. Holy Ghost, in your Jesus' name we pray, and amen. You can be seated. John chapter number 4, Dr. Warren Wiersbe calls John chapter 4 the story of the bad Samaritan. Most of us know this as the story of the woman at the well. It is interesting when you compare this chapter with the one before it, John chapter 3, which of course is the famous story of Nicodemus. You'll discover that these two chapters have a common theme. The theme of both chapter 3 and chapter 4 is the theme of salvation. In chapter 3, there's a very religious man by the name of Nicodemus who is lost and needs to be saved. In chapter 4, there's a very worldly woman. We are not given her name, but a very worldly woman that is lost and needs to be saved. The theme of both chapters is the theme of salvation. That is the same. It is interesting that there are some differences. Of course, Nicodemus was a man. She was a woman. Nicodemus was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Nicodemus was righteous. She was very unrighteous. These two could not have been any more different, but they both had one thing in common, and that one thing in common was that they were both lost. Can I pause long enough to say that isn't it wonderful that our Lord would take the time not only to speak to a religious Jewish male, but he would take the same time to speak to a sinful Samaritan woman. They both needed a Savior, and he came to save them both. I'll say more about this in a moment, but may we never lose sight of the fact that we are all lost in the
God of the Savior. We are all broken people, and Jesus died for the sins of the entire world. He did not die just for the righteous and just for the religious, but he came to die for all. Romans 3 verse 2 and following says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Boy, sometimes we look good. We sound good. Nicodemus did. But in the eyes of God, we are all broken individuals. Let us never forget that. And Jesus died for all. Luke 5:30, Jesus said, but the Bible says, but where the scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, why doth ye eat with publicans and sinners? And I like verse number 32. Jesus said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. And Jesus came to save the world. And so we see this great theme of salvation in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Well, this morning I want us to look at this familiar passage. I want us to look at this woman for just a minute and preach on this thought: when salvation came to Samaria. When salvation came to Samaria. There are three things I'll show you quickly. You can write them down. Number one, I want you to see the detour. I want you to see the detour. Verse number one says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. The chapter begins by expressing to us two needs in the heart of Jesus Christ. The first need is that he needed to leave Judea. Now, you might remember this from our sermon last Sunday morning, but there is a controversy, according to the end of chapter 3, that has arisen or arose between the disciples of John and the Pharisees. And they are debating, they are arguing, they are in some sort of competition because they feel like that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more than John and his disciples. And when Jesus hears about this made-up competition, he decides that he needs to leave Judea. I won't spend my time here because it was the focus of last Sunday, but let me stop long enough to say this: ministry is not a competition. I preached that last Sunday. I've not changed my mind this week, so I'll say it again. Ministry is not a competition. John did not want any part of this ministry at the end of chapter 3, and Jesus doesn't want any part of this competition at the beginning of chapter 4. I am afraid that too often the devil gets us focused on what someone else is or is not doing, that we consider them our enemy. The ministry down the street is not our enemy. In fact, as long as we're focused on what everybody else is doing, we can't be focused on what the enemy really is doing. And so we get this made-up idea that someone else is our enemy. Jesus did not want a part of this. There is no competition. If we're all doing the Lord's work, doing it the right way, then bless God, let's cheer each other on. Let's be on each other's side. Let's pray for each other. Ministry is not a competition. But the other need in the heart of the Lord is in verse number 4. Verse 4 said, and he must needs go through Samaria. The other need in the heart of Christ is that he needed to go through Samaria. Now, when Jesus decides to go through Samaria, this is an interesting choice. The Jews were not friendly with the Samaritans, to say the least. In fact, most Jews hated the Samaritans. When the children of Israel were in Assyrian captivity, many of those northern tribes intermingled and mixed with those Assyrians. They began to marry and have children and created this mixed race. And because of that, the Jews that were full-blooded Jews rejected those half-bloods, what they considered to be half-breeds. They rejected them. The division grew worse when the Samaritans were not allowed to worship in Jerusalem, so they built their own temple, conducted their own services. Things even grew worse. In fact, Brother Lee, I read that the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was so great that many of the Pharisaical Jews would pray that when the resurrection came, God would not raise one Samaritan in the resurrection. That's pretty rough, isn't it? The Jews hated the Samaritans. And so when Jesus makes the choice that he'll take the path into Galilee through Samaria, that is an interesting choice, to say the least. You and I, however, realize and know the reason Jesus chose that path is because there was someone there in Samaria that he wanted to meet. According to verse 32 and verse 34, he had a divine appointment from the Father and he could not miss it. In Samaria, Jesus would meet a woman that most men and most religion would try to avoid. She had a poor heritage. She had a negative past. She was currently living in sin. This woman was as bad as it could get. She was so bad, in fact, that when she approached the well, most would have looked the other way and pretended like she wasn't even there. But Jesus was willing to take a path that nobody else would take, to meet a woman that nobody else wanted to meet, because he loved her enough that he was willing to save her. What about that? I still remember the night that the Lord did for me what he did for this woman. I do not understand it, why God would put his intentions on me. And hopefully you've not got too religious to remember who you was before God saved you. And it is a miracle. And you could marvel at the fact that God would fool with somebody like you. Hey, but thank God that the very God of heaven, hey, left all of heaven and came down to this earth, took an inconvenient path to meet with a inconvenient group of people, and God came to where we were. Amen. I'm glad that the Lord took that inconvenient path to come visit with me, aren't you? Oh yeah, I see the detour in our text. He must needs go through Samaria. But not only do I see the detour, I want you to notice the discussion. I want you to see the discussion. Look at verse 5 with me, please. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, "Give me drink." When Jesus arrives in Samaria, the scripture tells us that he finds a well and he sits on it. This was not just any well. This was Jacob's well that he gave to Joseph, according to verse number 5. This well is 105 feet deep. It was 7.5 feet in diameter. And Joseph was literally buried just some 400 feet north of where this well was. Verse 6 tells us that it's about the sixth hour. That would have meant it was around noon. This would have been the time of day when the sun was reaching its peak. It would have been the hottest hours of the day. The temperature is beginning to rise. And Jesus gets to this well and he sits on it and commands his disciples to go into the city and buy food. Not long after they leave, Jesus sees one coming from the distance that he had determined to meet. She's a woman. She's got her water pot on her shoulder. And he sees her coming. And when she gets there, a discussion takes place that I find very interesting. Notice this about the discussion. Notice the confused conversation. Verse number 9, "And the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Can you hear the confusion in her voice in verse number 9 when she said, why are you, a Jew, asking drink of me, who am a Samaritan? I can imagine there's a lot of surprise taking place, a lot of confusion in her heart. She doesn't understand, first of all, why this man is even there. I believe she chose this time of day to come to the well because she did not expect anyone else to be there. No one in their right mind comes in the hottest part of the day to do this hard chore, this hard task. She didn't expect anybody there. She's confused that he's even there. She is even more confused when he speaks to her. Why would a Jewish male speak to a Samaritan woman? They didn't do that, especially a rabbi. A rabbi wouldn't be caught speaking to a woman like this in public. Why is he talking to her? And now she's really confused when he said, why don't you give me something to drink? Can you imagine this? Let me just pause long enough to say, understand what's happening in our text right here. The one that created the Nile River and the Mississippi alike said, give me something to drink. The one that created the Great Lakes and Niagara Falls said, give me something to drink. The one that said to Moses, smite the rock and out of it will flow water, said, give me something to drink. If Jesus would have wanted to, Brother Lee, he could have spoke to that well and water would have flowed out of the top of it. Yet he said to a Samaritan woman, give me something to drink. The truth is, Jesus did not want a drink from her. He was just starting a conversation with her. He was leading her somewhere she did not know that she was going, but somewhere he intended to get. He said, give me something to drink, not because he was thirsty, but because she was thirsty in her soul. He said, woman, give me something to drink. Oh, and she is confused. Hey, can I say, the reality is, I think that's the way God works a lot of times in our lives. Do you realize that the God of heaven wants us and needs us and asks for us? He doesn't need us. Jesus did not need a drink from her, but he asked her for it anyways. You understand Jesus doesn't need you. He doesn't have to have you. But aren't you glad that he lets us be a part of his work anyways? The woman is confused. Why would he ask for a drink? She doesn't understand why he's even talking to her. But if she was confused then, she is very confused when she says, when Jesus says to her, if you would have asked me, I would have given you something to drink. And she asked the question, she in her confusion, she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? And the answer to that question is yes, I am greater than Jacob. That was the answer. Jesus tells her that the water's not important, the well is not important, but what is important is that whoever is thirsty can have a drink of the water that he is offering. That is what is important. John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38 said, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, after, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow living waters. I love this. I love the way Jesus deals with her. He deals with her about her water pot. He deals with her about the water. He deals with her about her thirst. He is dealing with the immediate need in her life. But soon the conversation will turn from being thirsty to needing salvation. Let me say that that is how God works in our lives. I believe that. I believe that when God works in our lives regarding salvation, he oftentimes begins to deal with things related to salvation, but not directly salvation. I guess it's possible that somebody just wakes up one morning and realizes they need to be saved and gets. I guess that's possible. But you know what I think happens more often than not? I think Jesus begins to deal with things in their life, and for maybe days or weeks or months, he is pointing out things in their life that aren't right, that maybe aren't the way that they're happy with. He begins to disrupt their little world. You say, well, I think conviction is when God beats at your heart really fast and you know you're a sinner and you got to get saved right then. And I know that's conviction. conviction. But I believe conviction begins before that. I think it happens when you begin to be unsettled in your life, unsettled in your heart. You don't know why. You don't know what. You don't know why you're dealing with the things you're dealing with. But it is a God in heaven leading you and drawing you and wooing you to the place where He can deal with you about the area of salvation. That's what Jesus is doing. I'm thirsty. Give me something to drink. If you would have asked me, I would have given you something to drink. He is dealing with her immediate need. She doesn't know it, but by dealing with that need, He is bringing her to a place of salvation. I thought about this morning on the way to church, I was thinking about my sermon, and I thought about Boaz and Ruth and the story of Ruth. And I thought about Boaz, how that he put his eyes on Ruth before she ever realized he was around. He saw her in the field. He decided that he wanted her in his life. And Boaz made some intentions toward Ruth before Ruth ever paid attention to Boaz. In fact, the Bible says that he says to his servants, here's what I want you to do. While she is out there in the field and working, I want you to drop some handfuls on purpose. I want you to put some things intentionally in her path that win her over to me, because when it comes lunchtime, boy, oh boy, when it comes lunchtime, I have some intentions for her. She's eating next to me. I'm reaching her parched corn. She's good looking, and I want her for lunch today. Hey, I'm telling you, that's the way that God works in our life. Before we realized we needed Him, He had done set His affection on us. Before we realized we needed to be saved, He was putting some handfuls of purpose in our life. We did not know what was going on, but there was a heavenly Boaz, and He was wooing us to the point where He could make His intentions known in our life. There's this confused conversation. She doesn't understand what's going on, but God is working something in her heart. Not only is there a confused conversation, but there's a convicting confrontation. Verse 15, let's drop to verse 15, Brother Scott. I missed a couple verses there. Verse 15, the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said unto her, go, call thy husband, and come hither. The more that this woman talks to Jesus, the more she begins to realize there's something different about Him. Jesus has offered her living water, that once you drink of it, you're never thirsty again. And she responds, I'll take it. That seems like the logical answer to that situation, does it not? I've got water, you'll never be thirsty again. I will take it. You know what most people would have done, Brother Chris? They'd have stopped right there, they'd have had prayer, and they'd have tried to lead her to the Lord. That's what most of us would have done. We'd have thought, we've got one. We're going to get them saved. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus says in verse number 16, okay, but first of all, I need you to go get your husband and bring him. Jesus asked her to go get her husband, bring him hither, and she gives, in the next verse, the shortest statement she gives in the entire dissertation. Verse number 17, she says, I have no husband. To which Jesus responds, that's right. You have no husband, but you have had five, and the one that you have now is not yours. Some would wonder why Jesus would talk to this woman about this. Why did He bring it up? But I think that we all know the answer. Jesus has sensed a problem in her life, and He's got to get to the root of it. If she's truly going to get saved, if she's truly going to come to Christ, then He's going to have to deal with a problem that is in her life. Let me ask you a question this morning. What was this woman's problem? If you was to answer that question, I wonder what you would say. What was her problem? Somebody might say, well, she obviously had a marriage problem. She'd been married five times. Or maybe somebody would say, well, she had a man problem. She had had five husbands. The one she had now wasn't hers. She had a man problem. Somebody else might say, well, she obviously had a commitment problem. She couldn't stay married. But can I say to you that her problem Her real problem was not a marriage problem. It was not a man problem nor a commitment problem. Her problem was a sin problem. That was the root. You see, the disease in her life was the disease of sin. The symptoms were the men and the commitment and the marriages. But the real problem was a sin problem. And may I say that sin manifests itself differently in all of our lives. There are things that you struggle with that I don't struggle with. And there are things that I struggle with that you don't struggle with. In fact, you know what we do as good Baptists more often than we should? We like to judge each other because somebody else sins differently than we do.
That's exactly right.
They struggle with something you don't struggle with, so they're somehow less of a Christian than you are. When we all struggle with sin, it just manifests itself differently in our lives. But I want you to see this. Jesus tells this woman to go get her husband because that's the way sin had manifested itself in her life. Jesus begins with dealing with the general issue, the water, the well, the water pot. But now he's dealing with a specific issue. Again, that's the way conviction works. God moves around in our heart for some time before we ever really realize that it's Him moving around in our heart. But eventually we get to the point where God begins to deal with specific things. Now it's sin. Now it's heaven. Now it's hell. Now it's salvation. He's not dealing with general things anymore. He's dealing with a specific thing. It's a sin problem. This again, it's the way God moves. I think it's interesting that when Jesus wants to deal with her sin, and I won't stay here, but it's interesting that she tries to talk about different things. She brings up where they should worship. In Jerusalem's the place to worship, and we worship in Samaria, and you say that in Jerusalem's the place. Jesus wasn't talking to her about worship and where was the right place and where wasn't the right place. But you know what a sinner wants to do? They want to deal and talk about everything other than the sin that's in their life. They don't want to talk about that thing. Most people would rather deal with anything as opposed to dealing with their sin. But Jesus died on Calvary to deal with the subject of sin, and she had to deal with hers. I see, third of all, the chapter's conversion. Let me ask you a quick question, and I'll move on. How did Jesus know that this woman had five husbands, and the one that she was currently living with was not her husband? How did Jesus know that? Nowhere in the scriptures do we read that Jesus asked around town about her. Jesus did not go to the local nail salon or the local hair parlor and get the gossip on the lady in town. How did Jesus know that she had had five husbands and was living with a man that wasn't her husband? He knew that. We all know the answer because that he was the Son of God. He had created her. He knew her. He knew the intimate details of her life. That is interesting to me. That is amazing to me. Because Jesus, that means Jesus knew who this woman was before he ever spoke to her. And yet he chose to speak to her. Jesus knew who this woman was before he ever went to Samaria. But yet he chose to go to Samaria. Jesus knew what she had done. He knew who she was. He knew all the sin in her life. Yet verse 4, he purposed that he must needs go through Samaria. Can I use the illustration of Boaz and Ruth again? Is that okay? Can we go back there one more time? When Boaz asks about Ruth, he sees her in the field and he asks about Ruth there in the book of Ruth, chapter number 2. Do you know what his servants tell him? He said, who is that? And they said, that is Ruth the Moabitess. She's the one that come with Naomi out of the land of Moab. You read that section of scripture. They mention, Dad, about 3 or 4 times that she's from Moab. They want to make it perfectly clear to Boaz, she's a Moabitess. A Moabitess, a Moabitess. Now, Boaz, we know that you've seen her. We can obviously tell that you're interested in her. But let's remind you, Boaz, she's from Moab. But Boaz, having known all about her past, and he did, when she got there, he had heard all about her. knowing where she had been, knowing who she was, knowing what she had done, that did not dissuade Boaz. He still wanted her. He still wanted her. He still wanted her. And can I say, I'm glad that the God of heaven knew who I was before he came to me and saved me. He knew what I'd done. He knew where I'd been. He knew who I would be and what I would do. And yet he chose to put his affection on me anyways. Amen. Jesus knew who she was. Jesus come to save her in spite of who she was. Bible says in Romans chapter 7 or verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad for that? 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, and that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knoweth us not, because it knoweth him not. God knew us. God knew who we was, and God chose to save us. This woman, Jesus said, go get your husband. She begins to change the subject, and finally she realizes who he is in verse number 25 and verse number 26. We've heard the Messiah is coming. Jesus responds in verse 26, the Messiah you've heard that will come, that's me. Now, this is going to bother some people right here, but I believe somewhere between verse number 26 and verse number 27, this woman got saved. You believe what you want to, but somewhere between verse 26 and the disciples showing up in verse 27, she got born again. Here's why it might bother somebody. There's no altar call. There's no invitation. There's no audible prayer. I'm not sure that she cried. I don't know. Maybe she was crying when she dealt with her sin. I'm not sure that she cried. But between verse 26 and verse 27, when he said, I'm the Messiah, something in her heart said, I've been living a life I shouldn't be living. This is him. I believe he is who he said he is. And right there next to that well, something happened in her heart, and she was miraculously born again. She was saved in the text right there. A conversion took place. And our woman, the woman at the well, realized her need, realized he was the one that could meet it. And in her heart, she cast her faith upon him. Was it not the Apostle Paul who said, for by grace are you saved through faith? And I believe standing next to that well, she put her faith in him. And he forgave her of her sins and saved her. Oh, she's a different woman in the rest of the text. I'm not going to deal with that this morning, maybe next Sunday. But she is a new creature in Christ Jesus. When she gets back to Samaria, she's saying, y'all got to come see somebody. I have met one that's told me everything I did. Is this not the Christ? She's a different person. She's already bearing fruit, and she's just been saved. I see the chapter's conversion. She is saved. And let me show you this last of all, and I'm done for today. I want you to see, finally, I want you to notice not only the detour and the discussion, but I want you to see the disciples in verse number 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? As the conversation between Christ and the woman reaches its peak, the disciples show up. It is interesting that anytime you try to talk to someone about the Lord, about the time you're getting to the good part, the phone rings, somebody comes in, somebody, you know, interrupts. You ever notice that? They've completed the task the master asked them to complete. He said, go into Samaria and get us something to eat. That was a hard task. That was a hot task. That was an uncomfortable task. But they'd completed it. They'd done what Jesus asked them to do. At least now the task is over. They can sit down and they can enjoy a meal with the Savior. But when they sit down to eat, Brother Scott, Jesus is not eating. And that bothers them a little bit. We just went to Samaria. We just was around a bunch of people that we don't even like. It was hot when we took the trip. It was hotter when we got back. And now you're not even going to eat? Master, eat. And Jesus said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And of course, the disciples being the disciples, they began to get confused. Did he eat while we were gone? Did he get takeout? DoorDash brought him something while we were gone. He's already ate. And Jesus said, My meat is to do the will of the Father. That's what he says in verse 34. My meat's to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Verse 35, say not there yet 4 months, then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white to harvest. Probably discuss the end of this chapter next week, but for now, I want you to see the Great Commission in our text. You don't have to wait till the end of the book of Matthew and Mark to see the Great Commission. It's right here in John chapter 4. The commission is that there are people out there that are lost and they need to be saved. A woman just accepted Christ that nobody else would want to fool with. And Jesus is saying, boys, I need you to get your eyes off of here and now. I need you to get your eyes out there. Because there's a world that needs to be saved. Brother Chris told us that him and his family, God's put it in their heart to go to Japan because there are people there that need to be saved. That is his mission field. But can I say to Northside Baptist Church, you don't have to go to Japan to be on a mission field. As soon as you walk out of those doors this morning, you're walking into a mission field. There are people all around us that are lost and they need to be saved. And let me tell you what we do sometimes, and God help all of us, starting with me. But let me tell you what we do sometimes. We're no different than the disciples. We see religion, okay, we see church, we see salvation as fellowshipping with the Messiah. We come in here and we sing and we preach and we do our thing. We're trying to, you know, have that meal with Jesus. We're trying to fellowship with Him. And thank God when we do get to fellowship with Him. But Jesus, I believe, is wanting to say to us, it's not all about what happens right here. Lift up your eyes and see the field that's all around you. Church is not what happens inside of these four walls on Sunday. Church goes beyond this. Salvation, fellowship with Christ, our walk with the Lord, it goes beyond this. There's a world that needs to be saved. God's put us in a mission field. We have to reach those that God's called us to reach. The disciples, they went to Samaria and they didn't bring anybody back with them. Now understand, right outside of Samaria at the well is the Savior of the world. We know that, right? Savior of the world's just right outside of the city. And they brought back meat to have fellowship, but they didn't bring any sinners back with them. But this woman, this sinful woman nobody wants to fool around with, that, you know, is mixed up with a sordid lifestyle, but just got saved, you know what she's going to do? She's going back to that same city, and she's going to bring the whole city back with her. She will. Next time she comes to the well, she's going to have a bunch of people with her. And those people are going to want to hear about the one that she's telling them about. Amen. And eventually they'll say, well, why don't you just come to us? And he'll stay in Samaria for a few days and a host of people will get saved. Oh, could we get back to the place where we stop being like the disciples and we get back to like we was right after we got saved and we just wanted somebody else to get what we had got? We just want them to get saved too, because it's so awesome. But somewhere along the line, we forgot about all of that. And we're just thinking about what we're going to fellowship, what we're going to get, our time with the Master. I wonder, I'm going to bring the sermon to a close. I've preached long enough. But I wonder, Brother Scott, why don't you get us a verse? I would assume that most people here profess salvation. I would imagine that most are saved, but you never know. It could be that somebody here is unsaved. And maybe you need to get saved, and today's a good day to do that. But let me say to us that are saved, that are on our way to heaven, that does have the Lord in our heart, oh, that we find a place in the altar, and that we would say inside of our heart, make it our prayer, God, help me to see the white fields all around me. God, help me to see the people all around me that need to be saved. May I get my eyes off of this and get my eyes off the city that's around me that needs to be saved. Maybe you want to come pray about something else. Whatever the case is, while he sings, if you do need to come pray, you come right on. We'll meet you down here and pray.